This evening you may want to be turning in your New Testaments to Luke the 18th chapter. Luke chapter 18, so we're going to center our study looking at the parable of what is referred to or called the parable of the persistent widow. Before we get into that lesson, I would like to express my regret for the fact that it's not Wayne up here speaking tonight. We certainly understand why he would go to be with his son at his bedside. We're confident that the doctors will work diligently and get that hiccup under control so that he will be able to recuperate and recover quickly. But in the interim, you're stuck with me. And I say somewhat, I were wishing that he was up here, because this afternoon I took 2 Benadryl to get my... to get my allergies under control. I figured I could still think clearly enough in order to be able to listen to Wayne, but I don't know how well it's going to go with me actually talking, so we'll just have to wait and see what happens. But it is an interesting parable that we're going to be discussing, and I would like to begin by reading the parable in its entirety, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 8. That's Luke 18, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 8, and then we'll have about 3 points that we would like to make that we can derive from the teaching that Jesus gives on this occasion. The Lord is talking to His disciples concerning their lot in life as a result of the conflict that exists in the world. We talked a little bit about this with regard to the prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17 as He neared His death. There's this realization that as a result of the faith that His disciples had in Him, and because of their service and following of Him, that they would suffer as a result of that. And the prayer is to teach them to pray and not lose heart, which is stated earlier in the text. And there is an example that is given of this persistent widow to give them encouragement in understanding the efficacy of prayer and the fact that God indeed will protect His children. And so the setting is somewhat similar to the scenario that we discussed in our lesson this morning. But beginning in verse 1, we are told that He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to Him, saying, 'Avenge me of my adversary.' And He would not for a while. But afterward He said within Himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said.'" So this is the application He's going to make to the story that He told about the unjust judge. "And shall God not avenge His own elect, who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?" Now, there is, again, the promise with regard to the elect that He will avenge them. And that is, I think, the primary lesson that is taught from this. That if we petition God and we pray to God, and we are persistent in the prayer, we do not lose heart and continue constantly in our prayers to God, that God will answer our prayers. And again, notice that the context uses the phrase that He will avenge the elect. And we're going to actually talk about that a little bit as we near the end of our study today. But there are 3 things that I want to make note of that I think we can derive from this particular parable. We're not going to spend a great deal of time talking about, for example, the unjust judge. There is nothing that is particularly noteworthy or commendable about this judge. Now, God is not compared to this judge. God is contrasted with this judge. This judge did not fear God. This judge did not regard man. He could care less about whether or not the widow received her justice, that which she deserved, and the avenging of her enemy. He didn't care about that at all. He's not a good person. But in contrast to that, we are told that God is good, that God will, because He loves man, because He is one that is touched by our petitions and prayers, is one that cares for us and desires that those prayers be answered, that He will speedily answer the prayers that we offer up to Him. Now, speedily is a relative term. You'll notice even in the context of this passage, it says, "Will not God avenge His own elect, who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them?" And so the indication there is the prayers are not answered immediately, but then in the next verse, he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily or readily. And so it is going to happen. It's going to happen in good time. It is going to happen in God's time. So our definition of what might be speedy and God's definition of the same may be somewhat different. But the point here is that if indeed we pray to God, that God is just to answer our prayers. Now, the one thing that we want to make note of and begin our lesson discussing is the fact that it is the elect to whom he refers here in this text. It is to his disciples that he has given them this parable to pray. James chapter 5 and verse 16, we'll go to James 5 in just a little while, but I just want to make note of the phrase that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much or does much good. And so there is a distinction that is made here with regard to the petitions and prayers that are offered by those who are acceptable to God, those who are seeking to do His will, and prayers or petitions that may be offered to God by others. Now, in order to illustrate that, I want you to go with me now to the Gospel of John for just a few moments. And let's go to John, the 9th chapter. John chapter 9. And it's kind of an interesting text. In chapter 9, it's one that actually is abused contextually often. And I've heard this even from gospel preachers. You have heard the statement that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. That is actually taken from verse 31 of the text. But I want to begin by looking at verse 16. You'll notice that after Jesus was performing miracles, and specifically the miracle that's under consideration here is using the clay and anointing the eyes of the blind man and giving him instructions to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And when he did, he received his sight again. And the Pharisees, they didn't like this. They could not accept that Jesus was the reason why this man received his sight. You'll notice in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Now there was a division because of this idea or concept that they had that if a man is a sinner, he could not accomplish these things. And since he did them, then he of necessity must be a righteous man. Well, that's true, but some weren't willing to accept the fact that Jesus was the one responsible. And in fact, they went and asked the man that. They asked him, how did this happen? And he testified to the fact that Jesus was the one that healed him, called him a prophet. And the Pharisees had a problem with what he had to say. You'll notice in verse 26 of the text, they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he is from. So they're unwilling to accept the legitimacy of this miracle, or at least that Jesus was the one responsible for the miracle. Well, notice the man's answer. And the man spoke, I think, in all good conscience. He answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now, he didn't have the same doubt that the Pharisees had, because he was fully aware of the fact that Jesus was the one responsible for his healing. But notice the statement this man says to them. He says, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind, and if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, the first thing I want to say is there's nothing in that text that man said that's inaccurate, if it's understood contextually. But it is wrong for us to take that context and, for example, argue with those who teach salvation through prayer and say there can't be such a thing as salvation through prayer because John 9:31 says we know God does not hear the prayers of sinners. And the reason why I want to point that out is because this individual was one who is a recipient of Jesus' miracle, but he was not stating the teaching from God. In other words, this was not an inspired statement. It is an inspired record of a statement made, but this man was not an inspired teacher. So is it accurate to say that we know that God does not hear the prayers of sinners? Well, yes and no. Think about Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. Cornelius was an individual who was a pious man, and yet he was one that was still in his sins. He had not yet believed in Jesus Christ. He had not yet heard the gospel preached. And yet his prayers, his alms, were a memorial before God, and God heard them. And God directed Cornelius to Peter and Peter to Cornelius so that he might hear the preaching of the gospel. And so there is an individual of, or an indication of an individual who was a sinner in the sense that he had not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ and was still in his alien sins, and yet God heard his prayers. But there's a distinction that we need to make when we look at Acts 10, and that is that Cornelius was an individual who was seeking to live righteously, who was sincere and who was devoted and who was seeking truth. Now, when we talk about God does not hear the prayers of sinners, I think that a text that we can utilize to establish that is from Isaiah the 59th chapter. I want you to turn there and see in what sense we might say this. Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2. Now, here we find Israel in a sad state because of their sin. These were the chosen of God. And yet they were not receiving answers from God as they made petition to Him. And so the prophet explains why that is. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs, weave the spider's webs. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out." And we could go on and on with regard to the descriptions of these individuals. They were iniquitous. They were not seeking to serve God. They were ungodly in their actions. And because of that, God was not heeding their prayers. God was not accepting of their prayers. And so we see a distinction. By the way, having said that, I'm not saying that we cannot very clearly establish that God does not save individuals through, quote, the sinner's prayer. It's a very simple thing to go to God's Word and establish the pattern positively whereby God saves man. It is through a response to the gospel of Christ, obedience. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. There is no record or indication of any individual receiving the forgiveness of their alien sins through prayer offered to God. In fact, the sinner's prayer is one that is of modern origin. It's kind of an interesting thing. It happened actually in Arabic that the sinner's prayer was first spoken back in the mid-1800s, early to mid-1800s. What was the prominent practice of the day were individuals coming to the front and kneeling down on what was referred to as the mourner's bench and seeking to pray through to God. It was common practice among those evangelicals and those in various religious groups to spend hours making petitions to God and looking for some sign or feeling that would validate the prayers that they were offered, asking God to forgive them of their sins. Who would pray for hours and hours and hours and never in their mind receive such validation. You can see how that might would be somewhat disconcerting to those who were doing the preaching. And so one individual, I forget what his name is, started for the first time to tell them, rather than coming down to pray through and receive the sign that you are indeed saved or accepted, what you do is come down and repeat after me this sinner's prayer, and then he told them they were saved. That's much quicker than the previous way. But there's no basis in Scripture for that. You can look through those texts that they send out, and they'll say, man is a sinner. They'll quote Romans 3, verse 23. They'll talk about how the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. That God saves those who believe. In verse 16. And then they say, pray this prayer. And they'll put a little paragraph. And it's different for each group. They don't all say exactly the same thing. And it basically says, please God be merciful to me, a sinner. I accept Jesus into my heart. Amen. And then it says, you are saved now. No scripture. They can't give a scripture for it because there isn't an example. example anywhere in Scripture of any individual through prayer obtaining redemption from his alien sins. Even Cornelius, the individual we referred to in Acts 10, he was given instructions to call for Peter, who would preach to him, to tell him the things that he and his household needed to do to be saved, to believe, to be saved. It wasn't until such time as Cornelius and his household did believe and were baptized that their sins were taken away. But what this does indicate is the necessity of us being righteous before God, seeking God, being in a state of desire and willingness to serve Him and living lives that are in keeping with His will before He will hear us. If we are living lives of iniquity, we cannot expect that God will hear our prayers. Just a few weeks ago, I signed up for a social networking site called Facebook. Young people in the congregation are very familiar with it. Some of the others in the congregation may be. Many of you may not know exactly what it is, but it's a way of kind of keeping up with one another. And I thought I could maybe share my teaching with individuals that I've known for a long while by signing up. One thing that I've noticed is that there are an awful lot of people on Facebook that like to quote scriptures and like to give glory to God for things that are happening in their lives. But what I've also found is often these individuals act in a very hypocritical way. These individuals will say something about how God is blessing them or make a petition with regard to prayers offered to God, and at the very next post they're talking about how they went out and partied or something along those lines. I'm talking mainly about my past classmates in high school that have found me on Facebook. And the thing about this is that they don't understand and recognize that our dichotomy that exists, the absurdity that is present when you say, God, I'm yours, God, I'm seeking to serve you, God, I'm thankful that we have this relationship, when they go out and begin to do things that are not in keeping. God doesn't hear individuals that are iniquitous. God doesn't embrace those who are in rebellion to Him. God doesn't accept those who refuse to obey His will in lives of worldliness. Individuals who think that by services or by singing songs of praise to God and entering into a worship service that they want to be pleasing to God despite the type of life they are living, which is not in keeping with God's will, they're mistaken. Because an individual must be righteous before God. Again, remember what Jesus said, the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man is what does much. One of the passages you want to take note of along this line is in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'll turn with me there. Actually, it's chapter 3, excuse me. 1 Peter, the third chapter. And, of course, this particular text has reference to the responsibilities of wives and husbands in verse 6 and wives in verse 7 of the text. And I want you to read with me 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Husbands, likewise dwell with them, with your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, notice that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, we have been talking somewhat about alien sinners, but again, remember in Isaiah chapter 59, we had those who at that time were considered the chosen of God. This was the nation of Israel, who nevertheless were not heard by God, not because He couldn't, but because He wouldn't, as a result of their iniquity. And what this text says, husbands, you treat your wives as you should treat them. Treat them as God expects you to treat them. Because if you do not, this is going to be a hindrance to your prayers. Will it hinder you from saying your prayers? No, that's not the point. It's going to hinder you from having your prayers answered by God, because you're not dwelling with them and understanding God, doing what God would expect you to do. The major point we want to make, and I think we've established that, is that an individual, in order to be heard, to receive these blessings from God, that individual must indeed be righteous before Him. And so I think it is appropriate there in the text of Luke chapter 18 that the phrase be used concerning the elect there in the text. The second thing, and it is the central point of this particular parable, is the concept of persistence. And it's, I think, very ably demonstrated by the effectiveness of the petitions made by the widow to the unjust judge. Now, again, The judge could care less about her plight, had absolutely no interest in justice. He didn't fear God. He did not regard men. He didn't care about this woman. But simply because her persistence was something that was uncomfortable to him, because her persistence worried him or bothered him, granted her petition. Now, the point is this, that if by our persistent prayer we can accomplish something, or persistent petitions, we can accomplish something to those who are irritated by such petitions, how much more effective are we going to be as we offer up persistent petitions to one who actually gladly receives and desires those petitions from us? An individual who cares for us, an individual who desires to answer our petition. If someone is on your side, that is desirous of your good, and you offer up this petition to them, this request of them, then they're going to do what they can to fulfill that request. They love you, they care for you, they want what you're asking for to be accomplished, and so they'll do what they can to accomplish it. Well, that's the way God is. Now, that doesn't say, again, that the prayers will be instantly answered. That's where the persistence comes in. And I do want you to know that He suffers long with us. We cannot expect that God will answer a petition that we offer to Him necessarily on the first time, the first occasion. We should not lose faith if we have offered up prayers to God and those prayers have not been immediately answered. God expects us to persist in asking those things. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and verse 17, we are told to pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy chapter 2, you'll remember in the first four verses of that text, the Apostle Paul, discussing these points with the Apostle, or with the young evangelist Timothy, he told him how it was his desire that men lift up holy hands and offer prayers and supplications for the kings and others, these petitions to be made. This is something that God expects of us. Doesn't mean that He will immediately answer, but it does indicate that the prayers are being heard, and that they are indeed effective. And that gets us back to James chapter 5. Now I want to spend just a moment in James 5 before we go to and make our final point along these lines tonight. James chapter 5 is where I would like you to go with me. Latter part of that epistle, let's start with verse 14 of the text. That's when it begins to talk about prayer. Actually, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Now again, that's a true principle today. It's something that we must believe and accept. That is the providence of God. God's providence is activated when we make such petitions. We ought always to pray. In this particular case, this specific case, it has reference to those who are sick. If we pray, the prayer of faith will save the sick, the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Notice in verse 17, Elijah is used as an example, a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruits. Now, the significance of verses 17 through 19, as I've indicated before, As it is stated, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, is that what is stated in verse 16 is what led to the prayer being answered of Elijah. Why was Elijah's prayer answered? Was it because he was a prophet? Because of some special power that he had? Because of the position that he held? Can we expect that God will hear and answer Elijah's prayer because we are more common than he, we have a lesser position in the kingdom than he, we can't expect God to answer our prayers like he answered Elijah's prayers? No, not at all. In fact, that's the point he's making here. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What he's saying is Elijah's no different than you and I. The reason why, when he prayed to God that it would not rain on the earth for 3.5 years, is because he prayed in accord with God's will, and the effective prayer, that is one that is in accord with God's will, the effective and fervent prayer, which certainly was something indicated by prophet Elijah's demeanor as he prayed to God diligently, and he was a righteous man, those three things, it is an effective prayer, a fervent prayer, and it is prayed by a righteous man, those things accomplish much good. And so indeed, we can trust in the fact that God will answer our prayers. Now, the answer is not always what we would desire it to be. It must be prayed in accord with His will. He answers it according to His wisdom and His compassion and love for us. The fact is, prayer is effective if it is offered fervently by those who are the elect, those who are following and keeping His will. We should not ever doubt the efficacy of prayer. We're given too many assurances of the fact that God will indeed answer our petitions to Him. Now, there's one thing that I want to make note of as we go back to Luke 18, and kind of preparatory for my last point. You will note here, he is not saying that the disciples would be able to be released from the tribulation or trials that would beset them. He is not promising them that if they offer up prayers to Him, that He will protect them in the sense of keep them away from tribulation or trial. That is our lot in life. Life is not fair here on this earth. Certainly not. And as a result of that, even good people, even righteous people suffer. We see enough of that happening to know practically it's true, but the Bible very clearly establishes that as well. But what we're talking about here is the fact that God was on their side. These were the disciples. These were the ones that would be suffering tribulation. But the ultimate question is, as we talked about in our lesson this morning, with regard to temptation and sin, will God protect us and keep us from the evil one? If we place our trust in God, can we be assured of the fact that the promise of heaven will be realized? And in fact, we can be sure of that. If we are the elect and we are offering up petitions and we are praising and praying and not losing heart, then we can be assured of the fact, as stated there in verse 8, I tell you, He will avenge His elect speedily. Notice what is said about the elect in verse 7. Avenge His own elect, God shall, who cry out day and night to Him. Why are they crying out day and night? Well, the context indicates this is the time of trial, the time of tribulation. They are suffering because of the persecution that is they are beset with, the difficulties that they are beset with in life. Now, He doesn't immediately remove those things from them. It says He bears long with them. But His ready execution of vengeance is something that is indeed promised and something we can be sure of. Now, there's one other passage that establishes that with a great deal of clarity that I want to end our time together discussing. If you'll go with me, this time to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. First chapter is where we'll be. We'll begin reading with about verse 3 of that text. The Apostle Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. At the description, it is basically the same group or the same type that he refers to in the parable in Luke chapter 18. These are individuals who are suffering for his cause. And he indicates to them, your faith is something that is notable. Your faith is something that we are aware of. We are giving thanks to God as a result of the faithfulness that you are showing, though, despite the fact that you are suffering from persecutions and tribulations, enduring those things. But again, this is evidence of the fact that they are acceptable before God. The fact that they are bearing up under these tribulations and trials and maintaining their faithfulness before God is an evidence that they are indeed righteous and acceptable to Him. Now, concerning them, what does it say God will do? Well, first of all, you'll notice in verse 6 it says, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So here is the first thing. It is a righteous thing of God. It is because of His nature that God will give them, those who trouble you, to put that trial or difficulty upon you. He will give them their just deserts. That is what they deserve as a result of such oppression. In contrast, secondly, he says, it is a righteous thing with God to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So there's a promise. First of all, that those who are oppressing, and by the way, understand what we're talking about here. We often, as we look out in the world, think the world is unfair. Why is it, God, that so many individuals who are ungodly, those who are unrighteous, are in the position, first of all, to oppress the righteous? Why is it that they seem to be blessed? They have money, they have position, they have power, they have influence. Why is it they are there and in such a position to cause us problems? Trials and tribulations, being fair, doesn't it? But the point is that though God bears long with the world, bears long with us, that in the end, He will execute vengeance upon those who are ungodly and give rest to those who are righteous. The accounts are not settled in this life. It doesn't matter how much trial and tribulation, how much evil may befall us as we live upon this earth, this is not where the account is settled. And it very well may be that we lose our life. It may get to that point that because of persecution, we lose our life. But the point is this. If you pray always and do not lose heart, if you take the example of the persistent widow to heart and understand that in the end it's going to work out for the best for those who love God. In the end, in the day of judgment, there is going to be the hope of eternity in the presence of God for those who are righteous. Then you'll have a full understanding and a better realization of the focus of heaven, the importance of that abode, and the fact that as we live upon this earth, it is our lot from time to time to suffer, and that there is that need for us to maintain our integrity throughout the trials that may beset us. Now, look at the language that he uses there after he gives that expression. He says, first, it's a righteous thing to repay with tribulation those troublers, to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord comes. Well, what will happen when the Lord comes again? There's some who say, well, he's going to, when he comes again, he's going to set up a 1,000-year reign. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul says here. The Apostle Paul says in verse 8, when he comes again, when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance. Take vengeance. Now again, going back to Luke 18, we'll read it in parallel. He said, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. When he comes, he will avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with you. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. And so he says, in flaming fire, he'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. And so we see a distinction that is made between those who are ungodly, those who are righteous. The end of those who are ungodly contrasted with the end of those who are righteous. Our accounts are not settled on this earth. We must maintain our steadfastness before God. Within the context of Luke 18, that indicates diligence in prayer. We are also told to live lives of diligence, to diligently discern the truth of God's Word, to be diligent to study before God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Diligence is needed in all aspects of our life. Remember, as we quoted from the text in Revelation chapter 2 and 10, the promise given to the church at Smyrna, that if you're faithful unto death, you will receive the crown of life. The accounts are not settled on earth. What is required of us as we live on this earth, despite the trials and tribulations and the difficulties that beset us, we maintain our integrity and righteousness before God with the full assurance that when the end comes, the accounts will be settled. And God will, because He is a just God, take vengeance upon those who trouble us, and more generically and broadly, those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. But He will give comfort to those who are His. He will avenge the elect. And that is the promise from God. And so, brethren, I would encourage you to be diligent in prayer. Encourage you to be diligent, indeed, in all aspects of your life. But the primary import, of course, and focus of this text is diligence and prayer. God is not like the unjust judge. The only reason that He answered the petitions of the woman is because she irritated Him. God is not irritated by the petitions we make. I remember talking, and this was to a gospel preacher a number of years ago. I was a very young man. It's the first time I'd heard someone say something like this. He was, and his wife, they were concerned about the fact that they were striving to buy a house, and things were kind of going slow, and things weren't working very well. And so I was with another preacher, and the other preacher asked them, "Well, have you prayed about it?" And this gospel preacher's answer was, No, I haven't prayed about that. I don't think God is overly concerned with that." And I thought to myself, that's peculiar. But I have found as time has progressed and passed that individuals kind of, some of them think that way. That God really doesn't want to hear about these minor things in our lives, these minor needs or even minor desires. Now again, we should be fervent in our prayers. We should have the proper motivation. We're not talking about God being a Santa Claus or a candy man who just gives you whatever it is that you desire. It's not the way God works. But having said that, recognize God as being our loving Father. God as being one who cares for us and desires for us both physical and spiritual blessings. Let us make sure that our motivations are pure. Let us make sure our priorities are as they should be. But let us never think that God gets irritated at us when we offer up prayers, that we talk to God too much. I don't think that it's possible to talk to God too much. I think that's what's indicated from the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I don't know any other way of putting it. When it says pray without ceasing, that means don't stop praying. We should be continually offering up petitions to God. We should share with God our innermost secrets, our innermost desires, our innermost concerns. We should make petitions to God daily, thanking Him always for the great blessings that He gives us. But as long as we maintain our integrity and righteousness, and that prayer is a fervent prayer that is effectual in the sense that it is in accord with God's will, then God will answer that prayer. The petitions that we offer, we are promised, will be heard. And that should give us great comfort. We are in the midst of an expanse. The universe is so broad. We sometimes miss out on that when we look up in the skies in the midst of the Metroplex. If you look up a bit east of here, southeast of here, and look up at the sky in the middle of the night, all you see is an orange glow because of all of the downtown lights. You can't even see a star. You go out in the country sometime, and you look up in the darkest of nights when it's clear and there's not a cloud in the sky, and look at the expanse of the heavens. Look how many stars are up there. And recognize, as science has been able to tell us, how far away those stars are, even the nearest of them. How expansive that universe is. And the fact that we are in the middle of one small galaxy, in the middle of one small solar system, standing on one small parcel of land on a relatively small planet, and we are all alone except for the Almighty. But the Almighty is there. And it makes no sense to me for us to spend the entirety of our life, day in and day out, alone on this earth, without seeking the counsel and the protection of the one who made it all. God exists. He is the creator of the universe. Before the elect, He is also your Father, a beneficent being who desires your salvation and seeks to answer the prayers and petitions that you make to Him. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much in your life. Let us offer such prayers to God always for the salvation of our souls and those of others, and as we make petitions to Him, that He may grant us our needs and our wants in life. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that your life is not in accord with God's will at this time. And as we alluded to from Isaiah 59, from 1 Peter chapter 3, the reference in John chapter 9, a person who is living in rebellion to God and has no concern for His will, he cannot expect God to answer his prayers. But if you will turn to Him and seek to be obedient to His will, as a result of repenting and confessing your sins and to confess God as Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and being baptized and having your sins washed away, you rise up to walk in a newness of life. That is a babe in Christ. That is one, as indicated in Romans chapter 8, that is an heir of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who has, as they have received the Spirit of adoption, the Almighty God of heaven as their Father. And then you can ask God, petition God for help, for forgiveness, for blessings. And because He loves you, He will answer those things speedily. So as we offer this invitation to you at this time, if you're not a child of God and desire to become one, please come forward. If you are a child of God and there is something that is amiss in your life, again, as it was with Israel, your iniquities separate you from God. He will not hear you and answer your prayers unless you repent. And if you need to do that publicly or need the prayers of the congregation, we can assist you in that way. Please come. The invitation is extended at this time. If you will come, please do so now while together we stand and while we sing.